scriptures this morning and turn to Acts chapter 4. I've been studying the history of the early church, and this morning come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And our text this morning will be Acts 4:32 through chapter 5 and verse 16. Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Amen. Now, as we've been going through the book of Acts, Luke, of course, is an inspired historian, and as he recounts the history of the early church, he does so somewhat in a cyclical manner. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we have verses 42 through 47, which recount to us the daily ongoing practice of the local church and how they interacted with one another. And then we have an example of the preaching and the healing ministry done by the apostles. We have that in chapter 3. So in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then in verse 43, it says that many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And the question naturally would be, well, then what was the apostolic teaching? What kinds of wonders and signs were being done? And Acts chapter 3 provides us with an example of both of those. And then in Acts chapter 4, we have the persecution that is a result of that activity. And then we've been studying for the past couple weeks the response of the apostles and the church to that persecution. And now Luke comes back to continue describing what's been taking place in the church here in verses 32 through 37. And he gives an example of this. He says that they had that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And then he gives an example of that. He talks, first of all, about Barnabas as a positive example, and then he uses Ananias and Sapphira as a negative example of what's been taking place. So he's talking about how the church is interacting one with another, how they're taking care of each other, and then how church discipline was carried out in the New Testament church. And then after that, of course, we have in verses 11 through 16, we have how the church is responding and interacting with outsiders. So we have the outsider's response to the things that are taking place inside the church. And we're not going to go into this in detail, but I'll just make the point, as I believe I've taught on this already, but the church reaches the world most powerfully when the church acts like the church. The church has the best impact and influence on the world around us when we do what we are supposed to do, not by becoming like the world, but by being the church that Jesus Christ established us to be. And you see that very plainly here, as we've already talked about previously. So today I want to study two different aspects of this text, and the first aspect is I want to examine the church life that was taking place in verses 32 through 37. And then secondly, I want to examine this attack on the church. And I've said that before, that we noted that the persecution in Acts chapter 4 was one of the first attacks on the church, if not the very first. And then we have this second attack on the church, not from persecution, but from Satan directly filling the heart and the mind of a professing Christian within the assembly. And so I want to look at that attack. So first of all, as we look at verses 32 through 37, you'll notice that there are basically two things that are taking place here. There are two categories in which you can put the activity of the church. And the first category is the category of fellowship. Now, we don't see the word fellowship in this particular text, but if you'll turn back to Acts 2:42, which is a parallel passage, it says that the disciples, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then it goes on to give a list of the things that they were engaged in. And the exact same thing is true here, although the word fellowship isn't present, the concept is present. And I want to talk for a little bit this morning about the New Testament concept of fellowship. What is fellowship? And fellowship takes place in the New Testament, biblically speaking, when believers practice the apostolic truth together in a tangible way. That is, fellowship takes place when believers understand and put into practice the apostolic truth that they've been given. And they do it together in a body, and they do it in a tangible way. Now, typically, in our context here, when we think about fellowship, we think of sort of just getting to know one another, and that's sort of fellowshipping with one another. But biblical fellowship goes far beyond that. Biblical fellowship can't take place apart from the apostolic truth. There is no biblical fellowship without apostolic truth. And you'll notice in verse 31 that it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 32, the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. So we're talking about believers here. We're talking about people that have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And the fellowship that is taking place is an outworking of the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart, an outworking of the belief that they have. Now, I want to turn to 1 John chapter 1. To study this a little bit more, turn to 1 John chapter 1. When we study the book of Acts, and I mentioned this at the very beginning, but when we study the book of Acts, one of the ways that we need to interpret the early church history is through the epistles, through the apostolic writing. In other words, we don't simply look at the book of Acts and have a one-to-one correspondence and say, well, this is what they did, therefore that's what we need to do. We look at the apostolic writings, the epistles, and we interpret the history that we find in Acts through that lens. And in 1 John chapter 1, John is detailing his understanding, the apostles' understanding of fellowship. And you'll notice in verse 1, we'll begin reading in 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And you see there very plainly that when John wants to establish the bond of fellowship between himself and these believers to whom he's writing, He does so on the basis of apostolic truth. He does so on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to have fellowship with you, but before we can do that, I need to teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to have fellowship. We want that fellowship to grow, and you need to understand the apostolic message, that which we have seen and heard. And then in verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Fellowship and walking go together. Fellowship is not just getting to know someone better. Fellowship is walking in the truth. Fellowship is practicing the truth. If you claim to have fellowship as believers, but one or more of you is not walking in the truth, you are walking in darkness, there is no fellowship, no matter how well you know that person. Fellowship takes place at the level of putting into practice the apostolic teaching. And you're putting it into practice together as a body. You're not out there doing it all by yourself. You're looking at the person beside you, and both of you together are looking at the apostolic truth, believing it, submitting to it, and then putting it into practice. And in verse 7, he makes that explicit. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in other words, the light is not just some sort of theoretical concept, but we know it's the light by looking at Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It is that walking together in the light or in the truth. It's that committing to the Lord Jesus Christ, patterning our lives after him. That is where fellowship takes place in the New Testament. And that's why when John continues on with his epistle, he gives commandments to these people. Because fellowship is fostered by obedience to the commands of the apostles. So he's giving these commandments: love one another, love your brother, love God. And by obeying these commandments, by believing the truth and putting them into practice, these Christians are having fellowship with one another. Now, this works out in tangible ways. We could turn to the book of James and talk about, you know, if anybody wishes his brother warm and well-fed and does nothing, they don't have the seed of true religion in them. But I want to stick with John, and I want you to look over in 3 John. Just flip over a page or two there. In 3 John, and I'll read in verses 3 through 8. There's this tangible aspect to walking in the truth. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified in your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And again, the word fellowship is not there, but the concept is there. It is that fellow working towards a common goal, and the common goal is walking in the truth and promoting the apostolic message. We may be fellow workers for the truth. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians has a great deal to say about fellowship and the way in which we practice it. But depending on which translation of the Bible you're reading, you might not pick up on that. Because if you're reading from the ESV like myself, it doesn't always translate the word koinonia as fellowship. It translates the word koinonia as partnership in Philippians. And in chapter 1 and in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership, the word there is fellowship, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And the partnership that he's talking about there is that the church in Philippi gave him money when he was in need. They prayed for him when he was in need. They sent Epaphroditus to check on Paul when he was in need. That's what Paul's talking about. There's this partnership. There is this activity working together towards a common goal. He's not just talking about, well, you sort of heard about my afflictions, or you know what kind of guy I am, you know my likes and dislikes, you know my favorite foods and all that kind of stuff. He's saying, no, you actually gave money sacrificially. You sent Epaphroditus to take care of me. You prayed for me. That's partnership. That is New Testament fellowship. And when we turn back to Acts chapter 4, with these thoughts in our mind, when we turn back to Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37, we find that the outworking of practicing the truth in these believers' lives took form by wealthier individuals selling the land that they had or selling houses that they had and providing needs for the other people. Now, when we read that, we have to remember that most of these converts, if not all of them, were Jewish people. Now, some of you own land here around Clinton, and some of that land has been in the family for a long time. And you would not quickly sell land that has been in your family for many generations. But we're talking about Jewish people who lived around Jerusalem. Land was their identity. It was a sin in the Old Testament to just give up land and to let somebody else have it. It was your land. Remember Naboth with Ahab? No, no, no. You can't have my vineyard. God gave this land to me. It was a sign that you were trusting in the Lord when you held on to your land. And suddenly here in the New Testament, we find Jewish believers willingly selling their land. That is very, very amazing, to say the least. In a sense, what they are saying is, I am getting rid of my identity, and my whole identity is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. My whole identity is now the body of Christ. I'm not identifying myself by what I have. I'm not identifying myself by my past. I'm identifying myself simply by Jesus Christ and his body. Now, does that mean that you should go and sell your land? I don't know. Maybe you should and maybe you shouldn't. But it certainly means that your whole identity ought to be wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And your whole identity ought to be wrapped up in the body of Christ. Amen. And that you don't find your identity anywhere else. So whether or not you sell your land is a bit beside the point. What you need to be doing is making sure that you are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his body as these believers were committed to Christ. That's fellowship. That's more than a pat on the back and saying, hey, I'm, you know, go get them, brother. I'm with you out there, you know? I mean, this is real tangible putting into practice the apostolic truth. That is the definition of fellowship. Now, the apostles were not selling their land, but in verse 33, they were giving their testimony to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. So each person in the church was doing according to what God had given them to do. The apostles, most of them were fishermen, they were poor, but they were doing what God had commissioned them to do. So some people were selling their land and taking care of the needs. The apostles were being faithful to witness to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what happens when real fellowship takes place. And you'll notice something interesting, and you don't notice it here in this particular text, but when you read through the New Testament, you'll notice this, that true fellowship does not necessarily mean geographical togetherness. You don't actually have to be geographically together in the same place in order to have fellowship with somebody. It's very interesting, in that verse that we read in Philippians 1:5, Paul says, with your partnership or fellowship in the gospel until now. That means that Paul was having fellowship with them, but he wasn't actually geographically with them. He was writing them a letter, and yet they were still having fellowship. John says, I have more to write to you, but I'll wait until I come to see you face to face. John was not present with those believers, but he was still establishing fellowship between himself and them because they were both believing the same truth and walking in the same light and pursuing the same Jesus Christ. Now, this happens every single day when you men go to work. Just because you're at work, it doesn't mean that you don't have fellowship with your wife. That's part of having fellowship with your wife, is going to work and doing your job. And part of having fellowship with your husband is staying at home and doing your work, or going to your place of employment and doing your job. That's part of having fellowship with your spouse, because you are both working together for the same end goal. Now, you're doing it differently, and you're not physically together, but you are fellowshipping with that spouse when you are both working together for this common goal. And then, of course, at the end of the day, you come together and you talk about your day. And hopefully, it's not just talking about your day purely to get to know one another better, but you're talking about your day because what you're really doing is saying, are we still on the same track? Are we still following that same goal that we established? How did it go with the kids? Do I need to help you with the children so that we can keep our family on track, heading in the right direction? Or how did it go at work? How can I pray for you when you were dealing with your employees or your boss so that I can help keep you going in the right direction? That's fellowship is taking place there, even though you're not geographically together all day, every day. Now, I want to point out what this fellowship is based on. I skipped something very important, and I did it deliberately. But the fellowship that is being evidenced here in verses 32 through 37 is based on an already existing unity that the believers had with one another. Fellowship is built on the foundation of unity. It says the full number, in verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Fellowship was an outworking of the unity that had already been established. Unity is a gift that is purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. Unity is something that Christ has done and brought each individual believer together in his body. We are united. Unity is not something that we have to create in and of ourselves. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a very familiar text. Ephesians chapter 2. Because it's familiar, I won't read the whole context. I'll just point out the highlights here. But Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 14 through 22, listen to how many times Paul uses the word one. For he himself, speaking of Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In other words, unity is something that Jesus Christ works. Jesus Christ is the one who has created the unity in the church. If you'll turn over to chapter 4 of Ephesians, we see it again. He says in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is something that we need to maintain. Unity is something that we need to evidence, but it is something that we already have. It's something that we've already been given. And then, after he explains the unity that believers have one with another, then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he begins to explain how we walk together in fellowship based on that unity. The expression of fellowship, that working together, practicing the apostolic commands in a tangible way, that comes after we have established the fact that we are all united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very important because in our day, the modern church flips it around. They say, well, let's get together and fellowship, and when we get together in fellowship, we will create unity. And let's pick a goal. Maybe it's building an orphan house somewhere, or maybe it's let's have an evangelistic speaker come in or something, and we'll have all the churches gathered together. But we are trying to create unity, and we're trying to create unity by having this common goal in front of us. Well, the common goal has already been given to the Christian. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. And we fellowship one another when we evidence our unity in Christ. When we evidence the fact that we've all been saved by the same Savior, we all have the same Spirit working within us, and we practice the apostolic commands, loving one another. And if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 4, you'll notice what takes place when the New Testament church puts into practice the apostolic truth, when they start fellowshipping with one another. In verse 34, it says, there was not a needy person among them. Now, that's quite a statement considering how many thousands of people were in this Jerusalem church. At least 5,000 people were part of this church, and there wasn't one needy person among them. But I want you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15, because Luke is explaining that what failed to take place in Israel is now taking place with the New Testament church. That God is blessing the New Testament church exactly how he said he would bless Old Testament Israel if they followed and obeyed his commands. Look at this in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. The exact same blessing that God promised he would give Old Testament Israel, he is now pouring out on the church because they are obeying the commands that God has given them. And when we, as a congregation, biblically fellowship with one another, God will bless us as we do that. God will take care of those in our midst. And it's interesting, I don't know if it's an American thing or just a sin problem, but all of us tend to compartmentalize our lives. Some of us do that much more than others, but we tend to compartmentalize our lives, and sometimes the church compartmentalizes her life, and they say, well, now we're worshiping, and now we're fellowshipping, and now we're taking care of poor and needy people. There wasn't any compartmentalizing in the New Testament church. When they heard the New Testament truth, they were fellowshipping with one another. When they put it into practice, they were taking care of the needy people. So benevolence in the New Testament church wasn't some sort of separate category. I'm going to fellowship with these people over lunch, and now I'm going to go out and take care of the poor people. It was all one life. It was all one. Because they were serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life, we don't chop it up into bits and pieces and say, well, now I'm doing this and now I'm doing that. We have a whole life, and it all revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. Every aspect of our life is to do that. So we are fellowshipping with one another when we go to work and earn a wage for our family and we take care of our family. We are fellowshipping with each other because we are putting into practice the apostolic commands. When wives submit to their husbands, when husbands are patient with their children, or when fathers are patient with their children, we are fellowshipping with one another because we are doing what the Lord has called us to do in the place he has called us to do it. There's not a division here. Just because we all scatter during the week doesn't mean we're on our own. We are still members of one body. Now, that is an enormous responsibility. You are still united to me when you're at work, and I'm still united to you when I'm at work and when I'm at home. That's an enormous responsibility to one another. We need to be thinking about one another and loving our neighbor as we are living our life where God has placed us. That's part of what it means to love our neighbor. Is that we, just because we're separate geographically, we all go out of this particular building, it doesn't mean that the fellowship has been broken. Because fellowship is something that is spiritual. It's based on spiritual unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to the next point that I want to get to this morning, and that is that we have to jealously, jealously guard the fellowship that we have. We have to jealously guard the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and make sure nothing breaks that apart. And what we see in chapter 5 is an attempt of Satan to break the fellowship of believers. To break the fellowship of believers. Now, I want to look at that this morning, but any comments or questions that you have about this subject of fellowship and unity that we've discussed so far, before we look at this threat to the fellowship. Go ahead, Seth. Right, yeah, that's a good point. that our vision for how we live our life does need to take into account the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That everything that we do, yes, we are living separate lives. We are individual. We have our own possessions, our own properties. But at the same time, we are all united in "thy will be done." We're purposing for Christ's kingdom ultimately. Yeah, that's a good point. Let's look here at the attack in Acts chapter 5 in verses 1 through 10. We have, I've separated this up into three areas. I want to look first at Ananias and Sapphira, and then Satan, and then Peter's response to this activity. But when we look at Ananias and Sapphira, and we examine the sin that they were guilty of, Peter tells us very plainly that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then he says at the end of verse 4, they lied to God. So that's the sin that has taken place. But what are other sins that are part of lying to the Holy Spirit? What other sins have taken place in the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira that have induced them or encouraged them, led them on to even get to the point where they would be willing to lie to the Holy Spirit? Penny? Okay. And okay. Okay. All right. I think you're probably correct. I think there probably was an element of greed here. Okay. What other sins were present here? Go ahead. Okay.
They were giving these things up, but they really were not.
Okay.
They wanted everybody to think that they were being lavish and giving up their houses and whatnot.
Okay. Yeah, they wanted the appearance of godliness, but without the power, right? As Paul tells us later on. They wanted the external praise of man, perhaps when they saw Barnabas do this or other people. You know, Barnabas got labeled by the apostles the son of encouragement, so he sort of got a good title, you know. Now, maybe Ananias and Sapphira were thinking, maybe we could get ourselves a title and be known in the church as, you know, the couple that does something, you know, that does everything perfect or something. You know, they wanted some sort of title, perhaps. And what sin is that as they look at Barnabas? Go ahead. Covetousness, okay. Envious, yeah.
Pride,
okay. Selfish ambition, okay? All of these things are taking place here. They're all being stirred up in their hearts. And it's interesting that even though Satan is involved, and we'll talk about his involvement in just a minute, Peter makes very clear at the end of verse 4, you have contrived this deed in your heart. This sin was owned by Ananias and Sapphira. They couldn't blame this sin on Satan. That they were the ones who had thought about this, they'd meditated on this, they'd come up with the idea, and they put it into practice. Now, I want to point out two other aspects of this sin, and the first aspect gets back a little bit to what Penny was saying with the greed aspect. I think greed is part of this, but I think I would label this, I think I would zoom out from that and label this that they had the mentality of a slave. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Ananias and Sapphira had a mentality of a slave. It says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, "Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." Ananias and Sapphira were trying to please people, and they were, I believe, greedy, and they were prideful and selfishly ambitious. But that was because they had the mentality of a slave. We have to work for this. We have to earn this. I'm only going to serve God when it benefits me. I'm only going to serve God when people are looking. That's not the attitude of a free man. Barnabas and the other men and women in this congregation were free men and women. They could sell the land and give freely of what they had, but that wasn't how Ananias and Sapphira looked at it. They looked at it as a burden, as a cost to be borne. And when they looked at giving up that money and they thought, are we really going to give all those shekels to Jesus? And then they looked at that and thought, no, Jesus isn't worth it. He's not worth it. I've got to keep something back. I've got to fight for myself here. I've got to protect myself here. Jesus is worth something, but he's not worth enough. That's the mentality of a slave. That is not the mentality of a child of God. The child of God says, God is my father. He takes care of me. He provides for me. Nothing is too good for him. If I have it, he can have it. It's up for him. But the mentality of a slave is always holding back. And when we examine the word here that's used, it says that he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. That word, other than this particular text, is used once in the Old Testament, and we'll get to that use in just a minute. But it's used once elsewhere in the New Testament in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. And it's translated there as pilfering or stealing. And it's referring to a slave who was in charge of his master's goods. So he had the right of access to the money or to the goods. He was supposed to be using that, but he was supposed to be using it for his master. And instead, he was holding something back. And so this word denotes the fact that, again, the slave mentality that Ananias had, that instead of using what he had for the Lord, instead he pilfered some. He kept some back. There was stealing going on. There was embezzling taking place. And what's really interesting, and this really challenges our thinking about what the Ten Commandments really are. Ten Commandments say, do not steal, right? Okay, so I didn't take something from you. Ananias and Sapphira stole while they gave money to the church. Now that is amazing. They stole while they gave because their motive was the mentality of a slave. And they were holding back from God. And they were falsely representing, they were misrepresenting their works so that they would gain praise. So yes, I believe there was an element of greed here, but I believe the greed was more for reputation and praise than the actual money. They cared more about their reputation than the actual money. It had to do with their position in the church. You can steal for more than money. When people steal, they don't always do it because they want more money. You can steal many, many things. You can steal a reputation that you don't deserve and that you shouldn't have. And that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to have this godly reputation that they didn't deserve and shouldn't have had. And it was from their heart. They were the ones who would contrive this sin and come up with it in their heart. Now, I want to look, secondly, at Satan's activity. Because Ananias and Sapphira are definitely wicked and sinful, but it's just as plain that Satan has entered into their heart. He's filled their heart. He's filled their mind. And part of what that means is that Satan, what it means when it says that Satan filled their heart is that he's holding out the bait. He knows what sins are in Ananias and Sapphira's heart, and he holds out the bait for them and makes it look impressive, makes it look tantalizing. He knows they're jealous. He knows they're envious. And so he works and plays on those sinful passions and desires, and he stirs them up, and he tempts them to sin. God never tempts anyone, but Satan always tempts. He always tempts us. And here is the very serious reality of a temptation of Satan, is that when the sin was presented to Ananias and Sapphira by Satan, it was presented as, you sell this and give money and you'll get praise and honor and glory, and you can still keep back some. But Satan never told them the reality of their sin. He never told them what you're actually going to be doing is lying to God. He never presented it like that. And Satan, when he presents temptations to us, will always present it as something that we can gain from it. Look what you can gain, Ananias and Sapphira. You can have a foot in both camps. You can be exalted in the church, and you can still have your money and do with it whatever you want. You can gain from this. They had no idea, because they were deceived by Satan, that what they were actually doing was lying to the Holy Spirit. They did not understand the enormity of their sin, and Satan does that all the time. He hides not just the consequences of your sin from you, but he hides the enormity of your sin from you. It's not just that he doesn't show you what will happen if you engage in that particular sin, but he hides the full truth of what that sin really is. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, he wasn't presenting it as rebellion against God. He was presenting it as you will gain something from this. He didn't present that as you're rebelling against God. But when Christ came and had to judge them in the garden, he had to tell them, you have rebelled against God. You've broken the commandment that I gave you. But Satan didn't tell that to Adam and Eve. Now, it's important that we understand this for a couple reasons. And one reason is something that I mentioned when I was teaching on revival a couple months ago. And that is that we need to understand from this incident that the work of the Holy Spirit is not perfectly uniform within the church. The work of the Holy Spirit is not perfectly uniform in the church. In other words, just because one person is weeping and is converted does not mean that the next person who is sitting there during a sermon weeping is converted as well. Because part of what takes place is that Satan is a forger. He copies and he mimics the work of the Holy Spirit very, very well. And Satan can copy and mimic the work of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting. When we look, let's just take out that ugly little phrase, kept back for himself. Let's just take that out for a second, pretend that's not there, and look at the comparison between Barnabas and Ananias, and you will find that the verbs, the three verbs, are exactly the same. Barnabas bought a field, or he sold it, and he brought the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. He sold, he brought, he laid. And then you'll find that Ananias does the exact same thing. He sold, he brought, and he laid. Externally, you could not tell the difference between Barnabas and between Ananias and Sapphira. Externally, they did the exact same thing. Because Satan was mimicking the work of the Holy Spirit. He was copying the work of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, why in the world would Satan do that? I mean, isn't it a little counterproductive for Satan's kingdom, from his perspective, to have Ananias sell land and keep back some for himself? Because if Ananias didn't sell it, then the people in the church, the needy people in the church, wouldn't have gotten any money. But at least, yeah, okay, he did hold back some of it, but at least the needy people got something, right? I mean, that's better than nothing. So why would Satan be so keen and want to fill the heart of this man to do this act? Why would he force him to do this? And the reason is because of what I said at the beginning. Satan wanted to destroy the fellowship of the church. Satan didn't really care how much money was floating around the church, because he knew that if a church is ever so wealthy, if they don't have fellowship, they have nothing. You'll remember in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, the verse that we read today, it said that there was great power with the apostles and there was great grace among all. Great power and great grace. Now, where did that come from? Well, obviously in chapter 4, verse 31, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The power and the grace were poured out on them by the Holy Spirit. But what happens when someone cherishes sin in their heart and doesn't deal with it? That grieves the Holy Spirit and he withdraws his presence. Now, the basis of that, do you know the only other time that this verb, keep back for himself, is used in the Old Testament? So the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Think about a person who kept back for himself and the entire community paid for it, and he was executed as a result. Achan is the exact same word. He kept back for himself. Now, I have no doubt, I say I have no doubt. It's not in the Bible. I'm pretty sure that as the Israelites were running around Jericho, Achan was throwing stuff in the fire. I mean, I don't think Achan was sort of standing there while all the other Israelites are throwing stuff in the fire and devoting all the stuff to the Lord. Achan was probably doing the same thing because he knew he had something buried in his tent. And Achan's sin destroyed the community. They went out against Ai. They should have taken Ai, and instead Ai beat them. And Joshua said, "What in the world is going on? I thought we were gonna, you know, I thought we were gonna conquer Canaan, and you know, you promised God, and what are you doing?" And God said, "Look, stand up. You have sin in your midst. That's the problem. That's why you can't overcome your enemies." And a church can be very wealthy, and a church can have external fellowship, and a church won't influence the world and won't conquer Satan's kingdom unless they have the power of the Holy Spirit, because they've gotten rid of the sin in their midst. And obviously, I don't mean perfectly. I mean known sin, and they repent for that sin. And Satan loves it when he can get the church to mimic real Christianity, because his kingdom is totally secure at that point. His kingdom is totally secure if the church is only mimicking real godliness. He knows we can't shake his kingdom. And so that's what's taking place here. That's the reason why Satan is so enthusiastic about stirring up Ananias and Sapphira to lie. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. We have to keep coming back to the scriptures and testing ourselves with the scriptures. Now, very quickly, I want to get to Peter's response. Peter's response here is the main point that I want to make here with Peter's response is that it is absolutely no different than any elder board ought to respond in today's world. It's no different. Now, the only difference between Peter and today's elder boards in dealing with a situation like this is that Peter had certain infallible knowledge about what was taking place in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. And obviously, we as men do not have that certain infallible knowledge. But he acted faithfully with the knowledge that he was given. And elders are supposed to do the exact same thing today. We don't have infallible knowledge, but we are to act faithfully with the knowledge that we certainly have. And Peter acts courageously and faithfully with the knowledge that God has given him. Obviously, the Holy Spirit revealed what was taking place in Ananias' heart. But here's what Peter does. There are a number of steps when Peter responds to Ananias and Sapphira. And one of the steps is that he shows him, as I've mentioned before, he shows him and explains to him the enormity of his sin. Ananias, you have no idea what you've just done. You have no idea what you've just done. And oftentimes, when an elder has to come to a member of the congregation because they're living in sin, the member of the congregation has no idea of the enormity of their sin because they are self-deceived and possibly deceived by Satan. And so one of the functions of the elder board is to explain the enormity of the sin to that person. Do you realize what you have done? Do you realize what's taking place here? There is spiritual warfare going on here. This is not just you falling into sin and sort of saying, "Oops, I kept back some of the money." Satan is at work here. And the elders of the congregation have to constantly come to their sheep and explain that there is an enemy of their soul who desires to have them. Because oftentimes people forget that. They forget that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And a faithful shepherd will point out the dangers for the sheep. And one of the dangers is Satan himself. And they will have to explain the enormity of that sin. But then also, as I pointed out before, Peter makes very plain that it's not Satan's fault that Ananias did this. He says, "You contrived this in your heart." So he drives home the conviction to Ananias. You're the one who did it. And then again in verse 9, when Peter's talking to Sapphira, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" In other words, you are at fault, Sapphira. You are the one who has been agreeing with your husband about this. This was a planned sin on your part. This was not all Satan's fault. And then, not only does Peter do that, but he correctly identifies the sin. Again, Ananias is thinking to himself, "Well, it's really not that bad. I mean, there's a lot of people in the church that have never given money to anybody. And hey, I at least sold some property. We got a lot of people in this church that have never done that. I sold some property. I ought to get at least a little credit for that. And yeah, I did, you know, okay, fine. I held some back, but I also gave a lot." And Peter has to correctly identify his sin and say, "No, we're going to call this what it was. It was embezzling. You stole money from God. And you acted like a slave instead of a child of God." Because Ananias and Sapphira did not see the enormity of their sin. And again, this points to the responsibility that all of us have to maintain the fellowship. Do not break fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not break fellowship. Do not be the reason why Satan why the Holy Spirit withdraws his presence from this body of Christ. Guard your heart. Fear God and guard your heart. And when we look at the consequences of this sin, sometimes when people look at this, they say, oh, well, that was in the apostolic age, and we don't have the same authority that the apostles did to put people to death, and so that would never happen today. Well, first of all, Peter didn't put anybody to death. The church has never had the authority to put people to death. Peter didn't kill Ananias, and he didn't kill Sapphira. It says very plainly in verse 4, you have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Peter didn't kill him. He convicted him with his sin, and the soul of Ananias was in the hands of God, and God required that soul at that moment. But Peter did not kill Ananias, and Peter didn't kill Sapphira. He prophesied what would happen. He said, the feet of the men who took your husband are here, and they're going to come carry you out too. But he didn't kill Sapphira. God was the one who had revealed to Peter that he was going to take the life of Sapphira. And so Peter prophesied to her that that's what would take place. But God was the one who had the souls of Ananias and Sapphira in his hand. And here's the reason that's so important, is that nothing has changed. There is no difference between this situation and today, other than the fact that Peter had certain infallible knowledge of someone's heart. But the same thing is true today. When an elder of a congregation goes to a person and they are unrepentant, and when the church gathers together and excommunicates that person's soul is still in the hands of God. And we ought not to presume upon God and say, well, he won't take the life of that person. Now, I'm not saying that he will, but it is within his right to do so. And the church needs to be faithful and excommunicate the person who is unrepentant, but the soul of that person is in the hands of God, and that person needs to wrestle with the living God themselves. Now, we know from the New Testament that members that were excommunicated were welcomed back into the fellowship, and we thank God for that. So I'm not trying to incite a human fear, a fear of man, and say, well, you need to stop sinning because God's going to kill you if you don't. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is your soul is in the hand of God. Your soul is in the hand of God. And do not trifle with a holy God. And the result of all of this was in verse 11, that great fear came upon the whole church. Any comments or questions that you have as we finish? I'm sorry that I had to go through that fairly quickly at the end. Any comments or questions that you have? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are sobering texts. They are joyful texts because we see what a church looks like when they are filled with the Holy Spirit, but they are sobering texts because we realize that we have an enemy of our souls who is out to destroy us. We thank you that Satan was not able to destroy the church. We thank you that the power of God is greater than the power of Satan. And we thank you that each believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the presence of the Holy Spirit in their heart and in their life. I pray, Lord, that you would protect and preserve the fellowship of this local assembly. Guard us from cherishing sin in our heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.